If an ancient Israelite or a first century Jew were teaching us biblical theology, what I wanted to do is essentially present what we'd hear. And so they're presenting the content of Scripture really predisposed to embracing a supernatural worldview, which, again, I'm sure this is no news to you, but in my experience, a supernatural perspective has been pretty limited. Well, okay, I buy the Trinity, I buy Jesus, I buy the Holy Spirit, angels, demons, and Satan. And that's pretty much the end of the road when there's so much more going on. And again, if you're not predisposed to think like the ancient person was, we sort of dismiss out of hand certain passages, or we don't really bother to try to assess, try to take what's being said in many cases at face value. I mean, a lot of our traditions will honestly look for alternative explanations to really what's fairly obvious, in the text. And in the original context would have been completely obvious, again, to an ancient person. But we sort of gravitate away from that because we're modern. So I wanted to sort of wipe that all off the table and say, look, if we sat down the Israelite here in the midst of our little small group Bible study, and everybody, we know how these things work. Everybody goes around the room, what does this verse mean to you? When you got to that guy, it'd be totally different than pretty much everybody else in the room. It'll probably freak people out. So that's really the goal of the book, to try to have that person, the ancient person, in your head as you read your Bible. And I've said it many times, and I've had people say it to me, and frankly I've experienced it myself, where when you get this stuff in your head, when you've had this exposure, you will never be able to read your Bible the same way again. I mean, that's legit. That's true. That's not just marketing shtick. If we could actually bring one of those people back and say, what do you think about this passage? How do you read it? What does it say to you? Why is it here? What does it mean? Again, their response in all sorts of passages is going to be quite different than what we're used to hearing in church or thinking or reading about, in the books that we tend to read. So I wanted to try to communicate that to people because, scholars, the dirty little secret of the book is there's nothing in the book that isn't peer reviewed. Okay, I'm not making anything up. I leave you the breadcrumb trails for everything in the book. And there's even more beyond the notes in the book. If people who've read it go to moreunseenrealm.com, that's the companion website that I refer to in the book, you'll get more there. So again, none of it's idiosyncratic. None of it is, oh, only Mike thinks this. No, not at all. This is the way scholars who have their head in this kind of material process scripture, again, trying to get back to that original worldview, that original ancient context. And once I had to do this in grad school, to me it didn't damage my faith at all. To me it just turned the lights on. And I thought one day, it's just not fair. It just doesn't feel right that scholars talk about scripture one way, and what you hear in church or what, again, goes on in the average Bible study is just really not only watered down, but really in many cases just off track. And so the task was, how do I communicate this but still make it readable? How do I take piles and piles and piles of peer-reviewed material and somehow make that decipherable to, the quote-unquote normal person? Because I thought, it's important enough to do, but how do we get there? And so this became a putter project over the course of, 10, 15 years. And finally, two years ago, somebody that mattered, my boss said, well, this is ridiculous. Why aren't we publishing this? And so, the book, it took a while, but it's finally out. Because when we see God, okay, aren't we mentally and frankly theologically parse those letters by means of a unique set of attributes. So when we see God, what just downloads in our head, that little part of our brain goes off that says, oh, God, well, that's this set of specific, unique attributes. And then when you put an S on it, then that freaks people out. The biblical term Elohim did not refer to a specific set of attributes. It depended on which Elohim you were talking about. So we know this very easily. Isn't this profound? If you looked up where Elohim is used in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find out that the biblical writers use Elohim of more than one entity. The Shadim, which, typically English translations have that as demons in Deuteronomy 32:17. It's used of the Elohim of the other nations, the bad guys, the bad nations that aren't Israel. It's used of at least an angel in one context. It's used of the disembodied human dead in 1 Samuel 28:13, where the medium at Endor says, I see an Elohim coming up out of the ground, and Saul, and then she finds out that it's Saul telling her to do all this stuff. Then she gets scared because Saul said, all you people should just leave. Saul says, well, what does he look like? That's his first question. And she describes me, oh, yeah, that's the guy, that's Samuel, that's who I need to talk to. So, you can't tell me, because, again, this would be a biblical absurdity, that the biblical writer thought, hey, that my disembodied aunt, who went to the great beyond or, sleep, that now is joining the rest of the family there. That Elohim, I'm going to call them Elohim, but that puts them on a par with the God of Israel. Really? Would an Israelite have thought like a deceased family member has the same set of attributes as the God of Israel? Really? It's just ridiculous. So by virtue of the fact the way the biblical writers use the term, it tells us point blank that it has nothing to do with a specific set of attributes. Elohim, on the other hand, is a word you would use to describe where a particular being belongs. Okay. I call it a term of a, it's like an address. Okay. It doesn't tell you what a thing is. It tells you where it belongs, where its natural domain is. And that domain is what we call the spiritual world. So anything that's by nature disembodied, a spiritual being, is an Elohim, just by definition. That's what you'd call it. Now, over in that realm, there's rank, there's hierarchy, there's differentiation of attributes. So that what Orthodox Israelite theology would say is Yahweh is an Elohim. And there's lots of Elohim because there's lots of inhabitants over in the spiritual world. So right. Yahweh is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is Yahweh. And so they will talk about Yahweh in very specific ways. He's the only creator. He's the only sovereign. Psalm 29 says, all you other Elohim better worship this one. He creates all the other Elohim. There are ways that the biblical writer describes and distinguishes Yahweh as ontologically unique that have nothing to do with the use of that particular term. And that was completely apparent to them, completely apparent to the Israelites, to the biblical writers in their own context. It is not at all apparent to us. And so it's a fundamental disconnect just in terms of worldview. A word like God, how much more fundamental can you get? Even if you start there, we've got this disconnect between the way an Israelite would think about what they're reading and the way we do. Divine counsel, for those who for whom that term would be new, is just it's the scholarly way to talk about the heavenly host. Now, the term actually comes from Psalm 82, verse 1. Where we have in Hebrew, Elohim Nitzav Ba'adat El, God takes his stand in the divine assembly or the divine council, and then Bekerav Elohim Yishpot, in the midst of the gods, he passes judgment. So we have Elohim in the same verse, occurs twice in the same verse. The first one is singular because of the grammar. It's a singular participle for all you language geeks out there. And the second one is plural because you have bekerov, in the midst of, the preposition right there in front of it. So here you have God presiding over an adat, is the Hebrew term, a council or an assembly of gods. And if you read through Psalm 82, he's basically kicking them around because they're corrupt. He's passing judgment on them. You get down to verse 6, he says, look, you know, you are all gods, but you're going to die like men. You're sons of the Most High, but you're going to die like men. And again, it's because of how they become corrupt, their judgment. Now, that language from Psalm 82, that isn't the first place you get hints of what we would call divine plurality. It does go back to Genesis 1 when God says, let us create humankind in our image. And then it switches to the singular. And so God created, you know, them male and female. He created them in his image. But you still have this plural in the one verse. And, you know, Christians are like, well, that must be the Trinity. Well, first of all, it doesn't say three. Okay, it's not the plural of majesty because that's a grammatical phenomenon that only occurs with nouns. These are verbs. Okay, so all the pat explanations aren't going to work. If you want divine plurality here, then good luck in Psalm 82, because what is God judging Jesus and the Holy Spirit for being corrupt? Is that the other ones he's talking about? No, it just doesn't make any sense again.
Right.
But an Israelite, again, this would have made perfect sense. So it's God announcing his intention to a group. The group is the heavenly host. We know they were around before the creation. We know that from Job 38, okay, verse 7. Again, these are easy verse references. Again, the Israelite would have understood, you know, the context for this. And so God says to the group, hey, got a great idea. We're going to create humankind in our image. But when the creation actually happens, only he creates. Because then the verb switches back to singular. The pronouns are singular. So God creates a female in his image. But you know, the plural indicates that somehow this group, the group, the divine council, the heavenly host, are somehow involved in this concept, the image. And I spent a lot of time in the book on this, but the image is not a thing given to us. It's a status we have. We are created as God's imagers. And the our image of Genesis 1:26 speaks to the fact that God's other intelligent creatures, okay, the heavenly host, they also image him. They image him in their realm. We image him in our realm. And imaging refers to representation. We represent God. We do what God wants us to do in his stead in all sorts of ways. And since the Bible is directed at people, you know, it naturally spends most of its time talking about what that means for us. Back in Eden, it meant, hey, I'm creating humans to be part of my family, just like my other sons of God, my other children. They're just not human, but they're divine. Okay, they're members of the heavenly host, sons of God, all that stuff. But I'm going to create a human family, and the locus there is on Eden. So Eden is where God lives on earth. The earth is not Eden. Eden is a little piece of the earth, but that's where God's presence is. It's where his counsel is. Because where God is, his counsel is, because that's, you know, how he runs things. It's like his headquarters or his nerve center. And what he wants humans to do is to subdue the rest of the earth. And again, it's language that refers to spread the rule of God through the whole earth. Make the rest of the planet like this place. You're part of my family. You're part of my administration. You're going to represent me just like they represent me. And we're all going to be one big happy family. Because, again, the original intent is that humans would actually dwell in the divine presence along with all the other members of God's family. Of course, we know what happens. That isn't the way it works out. But, you know, once it sort of blows up, the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the Bible is really about reclaiming Eden, restoring Eden. And in Unseen Realm, these are all threads. Everything basically I've mentioned here is a thread that really gets, you can follow throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And, you know, they converge together at some point, especially the end, because it's not a coincidence that Revelation ends with a global Eden. Well, that was the plan to begin with. So it's, you know, we move forward into the past or however you want to call it, but all of this is Edenic. It all involved the divine council from the beginning, and we were destined to be part of that council, part of that family, part of that administration. And when we rebelled, again, in the wake of a divine rebellion, the Nahash, the serpent figure, and other divine rebellions that happen along the way, God has to fix that. And he's going to fix it using his imagers, both human imagers and divine imagers. He could have just wiped us all out and said, well, that was kind of a bad idea. You know, it just didn't work. I'll start something else over here. But there is no plan B. He is committed to have that destiny happen on this planet through free will agents. I mean, free will is essential to imaging. We image God, we represent him how? Well, we share his attributes. Communicable attributes is the theological term. One of those is freedom. We could not image God if we were not genuinely capable of making free, uncoerced decisions. And the same is true of the divine beings, again, his divine imagers as well. And so he's committed to not just making robots and little playthings and, oh, I won the game at the end because everything's programmed. No, it's like I'm fully capable of having this destiny, you know, achieved, even while allowing freedom, you know, within the overarching context of my sovereignty. I can do that. I often use the chess player illustration. You know, what's more impressive to you? Let's say that, Josh, you and I are going to play a game of chess and I get to be God in the illustration. I look at you and say, hey, you're going to lose because I've predestinated every move you're going to make. So you're going to lose. Okay, now, is that impressive or is this more impressive? Hey, Josh, we're going to play a game of chess now, and I want you to know every move you make is your move. I'm not predestinating any of your moves, but you know what? You're still going to lose. You know, I'm so much better than you are. It doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to win. I mean, to me, that's just a lot more impressive. It's a lot more. I mean, the first option you get an excuse. Well, yeah, of course you're going to win because everything was decided.
Right.
You know, I'm a robot. You know, I'm going to make the move that you want me to make. You know, but the second option is like, okay, that's a little intimidating. No matter what I do, I'm going to lose. And, you know, and God's capable of doing that. So he's committed to humanity. He's committed, you know, to his plan. And he's working the plan using, again, his free will imagers. But it all goes back to Eden.